This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. We're coming to our closing studies in Paul's first letter to Timothy. So I will ask you to open the New Testament at 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is divine guidance for this young fellow that was called upon to lead one of the prominent Christian assemblies, possibly that of Ephesus. He was the first bishop or overseer of this church. He was only a young fellow, and therefore, as a young fellow, he would have needed guidance for this difficult and very responsible task. And so this is what this letter is all about. But it's not only a message for Timothy, it's a message for all of us, because there's something in this that we can all learn from. You know, the conditions all down the ages haven't changed all that much. Human nature is just about the same. The same frailties, the same problems keep cropping up. And so that's what makes the Word of God so up to date. It is still a message for us in many respects today. There are one or two things which probably certainly, we haven't got. Now, such as the opening verses of chapter 6 deal with the question of slaves, slavery. And the Authorized Version should apply the word servant, slaves, because that's just what it is. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his teaching, his doctrine, be not blasphemed. Now, this would deal with masters who were unbelievers. But the second verse obviously deals with believing masters. Let's read it. And they that have believing masters, these were saved men, of course, let them not despise them, because they're brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. Now, Timothy, these things you teach. They will need guidance on this point. Now, just think for a moment. This was, of course, as I say, a problem which was kept through century one. But it was a real problem, because a slave had no position whatsoever, socially. He was looked on as being the lowest of the low. Well, what happened when a slave became saved? He became in fellowship with other saved people, and as a sinner saved, he'd be in the same position. They're all sinners saved by grace in Christ. No distinction. So from one aspect, he will be socially still the lowest of the low. On another aspect, he will be equal to his master as believers in Christ. Now you can see that would bring a certain problems. There might be some slaves that would abuse it and think, well, now I've got a master, I'm slaved, I'm his equal, I can just want to tell him where he gets off. You see? Or it could be the other way around. Now Paul says this just must not be. As many that are slaves, they must count their masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Because you're saved, you have no right to treat your master, even though he's an unbeliever, in a disrespectful way. You see, that's what Paul is saying. And those that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Don't say, well, we're all brethren on the same level. I'm not going to do what I'm told. I'm just going to please myself. That mustn't be either. Let them not despise them. Let them not undervalue them, because they're brethren. But rather, do them service. It should make you a better servant, says Paul. If you're a servant and a slave and you've got a believing master, well, it's up to you to render better service as part of your Christian witness. Because they're faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. What does he mean, partakers of the benefit? Well, you see, it was a two-way thing. If masters had Christian servants, well, obviously, they ought to benefit from it, because the Christian servant ought to give better service, as I've just pointed out. And if it was slaves, if they had believing masters, well, then they ought to be thankful. They had someone who would consider them and not be tyrants, as so many of them were in those days. See, don't forget, a slave was in the nothing. You could get him crucified. You could murder him. No, that wasn't against the law. You could do just what you please with them. What a state of affairs. And of course, this has been a problem because people have said there isn't one command in the New Testament against slavery. No, there isn't. This diabolical thing. Why was that? Well, evidently in the wisdom of God, it was left to the outworking of the truth to abolish this, and that's exactly what happened, of course. Because once the truth spread, once Christ got into the hearts of people, both servants and masters, this thing couldn't exist for long. And so, finally, that's the way it actually worked out. If people say, well, it's still a problem to me, why God didn't condemn it, well, I can't answer that, because I'm not God, you see. And he knows best, obviously, in his wisdom, this is the way he determined things should work out. But you can see in the practical working out of things, there would be problems, which we haven't got today, because we have not got slavery. We've got other problems, of course, which they hadn't got. But usually you can find something in these verses, a principle underlying, which guides you, which will help you in these peculiar difficulties. Now verse 3. If any man teaches otherwise. Now you come back to chapter 1, because here's the very word that Paul has used in chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide, still at Ephesus, he's reviving Timothy, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, they teach no other, not teach otherwise. Same word. In other words, witness has been to conform to a certain standard of teaching. He's going to call it presently a deposit. And in the second letter to Timothy, a good deposit. We'll have to consider that, I think. What is this good deposit? Which was not to be deviated from. No one was allowed to teach otherwise. Nobody could get up and give their own opinions about things, saying, well, I'll add a little bit to what Paul's given. No, no. Well, first and foremost, friends, of course, remember, this isn't Paul's doctrine. And this is what some people go wrong on. This is not Pauline doctrine. He's going to call it in a minute, which I think is an astonishing thing. Look at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome, healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they came through Paul. But he said, they're not my words. They're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop for a moment. I know people who, in their keenness to be lords of the Lord, they say, well, I know Paul was a great man, but you see, what I really want are the words of Jesus. Paul was all very well, but I just want the plain words of Jesus. And, of course, they say to that, well, I must go to the Gospels. And that is why I think so many Christians seem to think that the Gospels are on a higher level of importance than the Epistles. Because they say, these are the words of Jesus. Well now, strictly speaking, if we know what the Lord actually said in his earthly life, they were not the words of Jesus. But you say, it was Christ that spoke them. Yes, but he said, they're not my words. They're the words of him that sent me. He had no words of his own. The doctrine that he had, the words and the works, he asserted, came from the Father. So when you read the words spoken through the Lord Jesus in the Gospel, they're the words of the Father, which he, the Son, was faithfully given out. He could say at the end in that prayer in John 17, I have given them thy word. The words which you have given me, I have given them. You see? But if you really want the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the words given through Paul, the channel. Now that's what so many Christians haven't ever gripped. What he is writing, he said, are not my own words, they're the healthy words, they're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. An extraordinary statement, but it's true. And not only that, but when he wrote to the Thessalonian church, he commended them for accepting what he wrote as words of the Holy Ghost. Words which the Holy Ghost teaches. So you see, nobody in century one was really following Paul's doctrine. There was no such thing. Paul had no doctrine except what the Lord Jesus Christ had deposited with him or given him. Now, it's a very big thing to get that clear in one's mind. Otherwise, you get this state of affairs where people think all these people are always on about Paul. They've got no time for anybody except Paul. And of course, that's a complete misrepresentation of the facts. Here's a human channel which the risen Christ has chosen, and he's spoken through him, he's called him to write certain things down, and they are the real words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, let us, when we open these epistles, remember that. They're the words of our Saviour speaking to us. And no one is allowed then to teach otherwise. Add to it, subtract from it. No. This has got to be kept absolutely inviolable, absolutely intact, because it's a body of doctrine. Wonderful doctrine, as we shall see, which sums up everything from the very beginning, from the gospel, going right up to heavenly places, far above all, with all the wondrous truths of the mystery and the riches of grace and glory, which the present epistles make known. All this is part of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he said he made known to me by revelation, and I pass them on to you, not just to me personally, for me to hope for myself, but as a channel for you Gentiles. So, you can see now why he said there must be no deviation. Timothy, you're the leader. You must see to it no deviation whatsoever from this standard deposit of truth. If you find some doing it, well, he is proud, verse 4, literally puffed up. Terrible word, because, you know, God can't use conceited people. God can't use puffed up people. The people that think a lot of self are unusable by the Lord. The first thing I think we've got to learn, if we want to be used by Christ, is to be willing to be nothing. This man could say, I am nothing, I'm less than the least, but you can't get lower than that, of all saints. But Christ can be magnified, he said, through me. I'll magnify him even in my body. Yes, well, we have that same capacity, strengthened by the Lord, that we can do the same thing. See, what a challenging thing, what a wonderful thing, what a practical thing this is. And so anyone that does not accept this position of the abasement of self and the magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud, he's puffed up, and he doesn't know anything. Whatever he thinks, he may think he does, but he knows nothing. But dotes. Now here's an extraordinary word, because in the Greek, the word is literally to be sick, to be ill. And so what Paul is saying, a person who does this, you know, is really spiritually ill. Spiritually ill. A person that thinks a lot of himself, that's conceited, that won't keep along the lines of this wonderful body of truth. He is literally sick. And he shows it by this attitude of the things that he's doing. And doting about questions and strife of words. And from this only comes this awful catalogue of envy and strife and slander, wrote any evil surmising, base suspicions. Well, what a list this is. What a chance this gives Satan, doesn't it, amongst the people of God to sow dissension and division. Can he stop doing this? Is this some problem that only occurred in century one, but can't happen today? Unless it can happen. Very much so. That's why I say this epistle is very much up to date, and we've got to watch these things. Perverse disputings, wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing, thinking that godliness is gain. Let's turn it around the other way about. Not gain is godliness, godliness is gain. In other words, it gives you a kind of a lever. There's some material benefit from it. You can make some money out of it. All these thoughts are underlying this. The Revised Standard Version. Godliness is a means of gain. Or Moffat, very picturesquely, religion is a paying concern. You see? They can get something out of it. You see? There's always something material underlying these type of people who are pushing themselves. Because they get something out of it materially.
And Paul says, that just must not be.
These people who do that, they're sick. Or they're spiritually sick. And they want that sickness cured, if ever they're going to be any use to the Lord. Now, if you're going to deal with this question of the material things, my word, this is right up to date. For one of the great gods we have around today, right in the forefront, is materialism. I think you'll agree. Materialism. Money. Position. And all the things that money can bring. And people are never satisfied. You've got this constant craving for more and more and more. It's one of the things that's making national problems, world problems. Today. What's been the attitude of the Christians to this? Have we got to exhibit the same spirit? Always grabbing for a little bit more. Oh, says the Word of God, in this context particularly, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, that's not the way the world talks. You see? A life with a nice big bank balance, that's great gain to the world. You see, have a nice big salary and have it, keep on having it augmented and have two or three cars and all the things that can be labelled as materialism. This is a thing which is a spirit, friends, we've got to watch because it is possible for the Christian to become infected by this. It's a great danger. And so, this is what he's telling us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now the word contentment has really the thought of being independent. You see, when he uses it again in Philippians 4, let's turn back to that for a moment. Because, actually, in the Greek, he's using the word secret, although it doesn't come out in our English translation. But this is a practical secret that has to do with his Christian response, his Christian walk and witness. Verse 12 of Philippians 4. I know how to be humbled, abased. I know how to be full, overflow, abound. Look at those two extremes. I know both, and every state in between those two extremes. Everywhere, and in all things, literally I have been initiated into the secret how to be full, abound, and to be hungry, have nothing. How both to abound, and yet to suffer need. I can know these extremities. I've learnt the secret. Well, Paul, what is the secret? I can do all things through Christ who empowers me, who literally makes me strong. And when I'm made strong, it doesn't matter whether I've got a lot or got a little. Because it makes me ready for all circumstances. And what he really says is, look, in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of what? For I've learned, you see, in what state I am therewith to be independent, content. It leads to contentment, but you're primarily independent. It doesn't matter materially what you've got. If you've got the Lord with you, if you've got his strengthening, then you've got something that's sufficient for every condition of life, you see. That's what he's saying. He didn't say that he was content to go to the prison in Rome. But he was willing to go there because it was the Lord's will that he should go there. But I'm independent. Doesn't matter whether I'm a free man or whether I'm a slave, he said. I'm independent. Because the Lord is with me. The Lord's strengthening me. He's my sufficiency. And you can't stop his word. The word of God is not bound. He says in the second letter to Timothy. They can bind the messenger, but they can't bind the message. Isn't that marvellous? To get an attitude of mind like that. So, what he's really saying is, let's try and be independent, if we can, of circumstances. I know this is difficult, because you see, we all of us, if we're honest, we have a tendency to be happy when things are going well, and we've got a lot, perhaps, in the bank, or, you know, got a nice little sum, and not quite so happy when we're in need and want. We start getting worried and anxious. And we ought, really, to be able to so trust him and his empowering, his strengthening, his undertaking, that it makes us independent of external circumstances. And once we've got there, says Paul, you can be content. You can rest then in the Lord's will. You can rest in his provision. Because if you've got little, he's not going to let you go down, he's not going to let you starve. If you've got work to do, believe me, you can say that a man is a mortal, a believer is a mortal till his work's done. No matter what he has to get through. Satan may rage, Satan may try and attack him, and may attack him physically, as he did Job. But no, the Lord says so far, no further. The Lord has the last word in these things. So let's go back then to this sixth chapter, 1 Timothy, again. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, nothing material, and it certainly we can't count anything out. So from that standpoint, why make so much about material things? Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. My word, if you'd said this to people today, they would think you're completely mad, wouldn't they? And he said to them, look, you're not starving, are you? You're not lacking a meal. You've had some good meals today. And you've got clothes to wear. Yes, well, be content. My word, they would think you're completely bats, wouldn't they? We say, using a colloquial term. But this is for the believer, of course. This is where the believer can rise above the standard of an unbelieving world that knows nothing of these wonderful truths. We can be. Remember, the Lord has only promised pilgrim needs to be supplied. As Philippians, he's going to supply all our needs. Not all we want, but all we need, which is two different things. Often we're asking the Lord, you know, for things that are not really necessary at all. We want them, we'd like them. And the Lord sometimes says no, sometimes he's good, he says, well, you can have them. He gives them to us, but not always. But we will certainly have needs supplied. Pilgrim needs. Let's remember we're not home. We're on the way home, friends. And just as Israel had all pilgrim needs supplied, never did they lack a meal. Never did they lack clothing. All the way, that 40 years, God was true to his word. And God, the same God, who had a change, the changeless God, the changeless Christ, will be just as true to you and to me. So that really should have absolved us from a lot of anxiety and worry. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about these things. I know sometimes they're a concern, sometimes, and as I say, the Bible says we've got to make provision for the future, but not anxious provision, when we've got this almighty power behind us to take us gloriously through. But then he's coming back to those who set out to be rich, not the people who are rich. He's going to deal with those later. Because you see, there's nothing wrong with money. And if you're born into a world and you have money, well, that's no disability. In fact, it can be a great asset. If that money is consecrated to the Lord, it can be used much to his glory and to the blessing of others. So there's nothing wrong with money. But if a person sets out to get rich, oh, isn't that the spirit of the world today? Was there ever a day when the gambling is at its height? Pools and goodness knows what, this desire to get something for nothing? To fortunes without working for it? You see? Now, if any man sets out, wills to be, that's what the Greek says. If he sets out, desires to be rich, well, what happens? He falls into temptation. And a trap, a snare, and the second epistle talks about the snare of the devil, don't forget that. This is Satan who's actually setting the snare. And there are many foolish and hurtful desires which drown men in destruction and perdition. What a picture. You see, this keen desire for wealth is likened to a monster that plunges its dupes into an ocean of complete destruction. Isn't that awful? Drowns them, plunges them. That's a very strong figure, isn't it? But Paul says this is true, and therefore this must be watched for those who desire, who are setting out for this thing. They don't know what they're doing. They're going to the next verse says they're going to pierce themselves through with many sorrows. They're going to make their own problems, you see. This, instead of bringing them all the blessings they think, it's going to only bring misery and unhappiness. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, the Greek code doesn't quite say that, because, friends, it isn't true. Can you say that the love of money is the root of every sin in the Decalogue? Well, it isn't, is it? It's one of them, though, and the word the definite article, is not in the Greek. It's a root, it's one of the roots of all evil. You see, one of them, but there are others. It's a very big root, of course. It can cause a lot of trouble amongst believers. It's a root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, oh yes, they long for this thing, they set themselves out to get it, they have strayed from the faith, slipped from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many pangs, disappointments. So, here is then the attitude of the believer towards money as a goal, setting oneself out to get it at all costs. This is dangerous, says the apostle, it must be avoided at all costs. But if you've got it now, you'll deal with that, and we shall see that in our next study. Oh, use it for the Lord's glory. It's a big responsibility to have money. And aren't we thankful to think the Lord does have his rich stewards amongst the Lord's people? Because I don't know how his witness would go on if this wasn't so. And he does. But it's usually, he gives money to the people whom he can see it's not going to spoil. I've noticed that again and again, because you see, money can spoil, this chapter tells us. It can spoil a person. It spoils the faith of many a person. And so, let's keep this well in mind. Oh, how practical and up-to-date all this is. Now, I think we'll draw our study to a close here and finish, perhaps, the study in our next study together, the next time we meet. But we're going to see a wonderful finish for this effort. We're going to see what this wonderful deposit is. We'll give a consideration to that. And then think, with a glorious doxology, of the appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, as Titus puts it, which at the correct season, this is going to happen. The one who's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the great God. He is our Saviour. He is our friend. He is our all.